16 through 21. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter saw it himself. He's writing it to us about that. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Let's turn now to a confession of the church. On page 818, we'll read Articles 3, 5, and 6. Please follow along. I'll read them. We're not going to do this responsively. Read along. Follow along. Article 3. We'll skip 4 for now, and 5 and 6. Article 3, the written word of God. We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of men, but that holy men of God spoke, being moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says. Afterward, our God, because of the special care he has for us and our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit this revealed word to writing. He himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. Now, just note, Article 4 gives the list of the canonical books. So it will be identical to your Bible's table of contents. Okay? That's what it is. It's the table of contents for your Bible. Okay? So you can look that over. I hope... I don't know if I could recite them all right now, here and now. I could probably get mostly there. But we should learn this list. So when you're looking for something, you know how to find it in your Bible. But having said that, we go to number 5, the authority of Scripture. We received all these books, and these only, as holy and canonical, for the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. And we believe, without a doubt, all things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but above all because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. For even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted in them do happen. Article 6, the difference between canonical and apocryphal books. We distinguish between these holy books and the apocryphal ones, which are the third and fourth books of Esdras, the book of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus Syriac, Barak, and what was added to the story of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the story of Susanna, the story of Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and the two books of Maccabees. The church may certainly read these books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books, but they do not have such power and virtue that one could confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion, much less can they detract from the authority of the other holy books. Dear people of God, I have to admit to you, it was late in life that I first learned that. I didn't know anything about the apocryphal books, or at least very little. But all of this that we've looked at together, we're going to start with a question. Is the Bible true? Now, you just read that with me, so you know what the Belgian Confession says about that. But did God really write it? Or Some might suggest, maybe were these prophets and apostles so smart and clever as to put it down in a way that it appears to be from God? You might not ask these questions out loud, I admit, but I'm guessing many of us have wondered them from time to time. We speak of the Word of God as authoritative, but do we know why? As I was thinking of these questions, I also wondered if we know how our Bibles come to be. Now, we're not going to be able to cover that very thoroughly today. It is a long and complicated story. In fact, my copy of the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia has 36 pages explaining the details. That would be a too long sermon, way too long. I find it interesting, but it's too much detail for our purposes today. The short version is that many intelligent and godly people, church members all, worked long and hard, guided by the Holy Spirit, to decide which written materials are the canon. That's not the thing that shoots cannonballs, not that. The canon, word canon just simply means standard, the true standard. So they are the canonical books, meaning they're the true standard of what is God's Word as compared to other things that may be inspired partly by God, but not genuinely and authoritatively inspired to be the Bible as we see it. There were some well-meaning people who wrote books they thought should be part of the Bible, and some not well-meaning people wrote books to try to get their heretical ideas inserted into the church. But godly leaders of the church did not fall for that. For interesting reasons, Martin Luther and some other early church leaders wanted to drop some of the canonical books, the book of James in particular. Even John Calvin had doubts about our text for today, 2 Peter, and also about 2 and 3 John, and Revelation. He didn't like Revelation. It's a trick question that pastors like to use. Say, what do you think of John Calvin's commentary on Revelation? He didn't write one. He didn't want to write one because he didn't like it. But I think, I don't remember this part, maybe one of our scholars will have to help me, that I think he came around to accepting it as canonical. He submitted to the majority of the church scholars who accepted them. Many wondered if the book of Esther should stay. You may know that the book of Esther does not use the word God in it anywhere. And there is no recorded prayer anywhere in the book of Esther. Well, anyway, all of the story of the canon of Scripture means we have had God and His Holy, God's Holy Spirit-inspired writings over a period of about 2,000 years, from the days of Moses to the last days of John, when he wrote the book of Revelation around the year 95 AD. I know that some non-Christians like to use other abbreviations, but I like to use AD, Anno Domini, meaning the year of our Lord, 95 AD. Peter starts out, at least where we started reading his letter, by emphasizing this. These are not just cleverly invented stories. They're brilliant. Maybe you could say they're clever in a way, but they're not just cleverly invented stories. Of course, he was primarily speaking of the Gospels. He was speaking of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, says verse 19. And verse 19 confirms the same status for the Old Testament, the word of the prophets made more certain. He directly says, and I quote, "We will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place." Peter is saying that God inspired the Scriptures. God told us all we need for salvation. Now, he didn't tell us in the Bible everything we need for aerodynamics or molecular biology or a whole lot of other subjects. But he told us in the scriptures everything we need for our faith and for our salvation in Christ. Guido de Bray agreed. And as we read, he wrote in the Belgic Confession, "Holy men of God spoke, being moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says." He's referring to the text that we read together, chapter 1, verse 21. I think it's really interesting to see that already during Peter's lifetime, there were people challenging him and challenging the other apostles that what they were teaching were just stories. I think I told you before, my mom, when I was growing up, if we heard some story, we said, "Mom, did you hear this?" And she'd say, "Oh, that's just a story." She meant by that it wasn't true, that it's just a made-up story. So we don't want to get confused in the use of the word story, but we do want to say that the scriptures are not just stories. Typical of his style and directed by the Holy Spirit, Peter started a very positive, and then finally at chapter 2, verse 1 and following, we learn of the false teachers who were secretly introducing destructive heresies to the church, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them. God saw fit to inspire Peter and others to speak out against those people who taught destructive heresies and who denied the sovereign Lord God. Well, that's not an old story either. From Peter's day to now, many, many people try to detract from and discount Scripture. Quite a few years back, the Da Vinci Code was just one example. Some liberal denominations are currently undermining the authority of Scripture by raising, and this is, you might think I'm making this up, but a prominent denomination, a Christian denomination, has raised to the same level as Scripture feelings and ideas. That's not good. If it feels right, is it? We know it, not always. It may or may not be. It depends on other things. The word canon, as I said a bit ago, applies to a standard. It's kind of like a ruler. Is this about a foot? Well, it's about a foot, but it's way more, isn't it? We need a ruler to know how much a foot is. I'm guessing now it's more like that. Okay? That's the idea of having a standard, having something that we know is true, and then we have to compare other things to it. If I like it, it's good. I suspect none of us would go along with that. But do we not agree with them and then go ahead and ignore parts of Scripture? Do we read it regularly and faithfully? Does it impact our lives? Do we actually live it? As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, put it into practice. Take his words and put them into practice. That was the conclusion of the greatest sermon ever given about building a house on rock or sand is totally about hearing his words or reading them for most of us and putting them into practice. If we hear his words and don't put it into practice, that's what's like building a house on sand, which certainly in a river valley is a horrible idea and is likely to cause the destruction of whatever has been built on the sand. Do we ever build on sand, hear Jesus' words, but then go about our own business and not pay attention to what he said? This is what Jesus told us about the importance of putting his words into practice. The false teachers that Peter wrote about doubted the future coming of Jesus Christ. They were apparently teaching that life will always go on as it always has. That's in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. If there is no second coming or judgment, they thought everyone should be able to do anything they please, anything they want if it feels or seems good to them. If there is no second coming or judgment, Peter's emphasis on pursuing godliness to receive an eternal reward would collapse. Living a godly life would be optional if our heavenly destiny wasn't involved. This does not mean we earn heaven in Peter's or our thinking. He knows we should live to please God because God has saved us and because he is coming again. We're not bargaining and we're not purchasing our eternal salvation. We're responding in gratitude to what God has done. We see here in verse 16 that the false teachers rejected the idea of a future coming of Jesus Christ as a fable or a myth. Peter defended the truth of the coming of Christ in a surprising way. He appealed to his eyewitness testimony of the transfiguration. He also witnessed the resurrection and the ascension. But he saw the transfiguration as the prophetic indication of the glory and power of Christ that would be displayed at his future coming. Peter fought the idea that the coming of Christ is a fable by appealing to history. He was an eyewitness. I wasn't there in person, but I saw on television in 1963 the President of the United States was shot. It's real. If someone said, no, the president wasn't shot in 1963, I could say, I saw it on television. We won't go into if television could be fake. So Peter says he saw it himself. This is a historical event. What he has seen and heard, the historical event of the Transfiguration, anticipates later events in history, specifically the ascension and the coming of Jesus Christ. Peter probably was not claiming that he personally established the churches addressed. We here refers to the apostles generally. The point was that these churches were founded on the apostolic tradition and true teaching. Early Christians were instructed about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The original has them together mostly to mean Christ's powerful coming. Of course, Christ is powerful, but we should notice that this passage is speaking especially to people who deny his coming or his power to come again to judge the living and the dead. So what the apostle preached then was the powerful future coming of the Lord. On that day, it will be decided who will enter his eternal kingdom. It is reserved for those who have lived godly lives and trusted in Jesus. The false teachers ridiculed the idea that Jesus would come again. That's dangerous teaching in Christ's body. Notice, too, that it is error to either overemphasize or underemphasize Christ's second coming. Either one is a bad mistake. Notice, too, the majesty of Christ was observed at the Transfiguration. Emphasis is on God's approval of his Son. The Son receives honor and glory from the Father, and that's one of many indications that he is truly God, as well as truly human. The Father signified his approval with a divine voice that came from heaven itself, showing that God was pleased with his Son. Peter says, I heard that voice. I wasn't hearing things, and I wasn't seeing things. These are historical facts. In verses 19 through 21, Peter used another argument, a second argument, if you will, supporting the future coming of the Lord. The apostolic interpretation of the prophetic word, that is, the Old Testament scriptures, confirmed at the Transfiguration, identifies that the Lord will come in judgment and salvation and judgment. The second part of verse 19 contains the main point of the argument and the central point of the entire letter this far. Since the Transfiguration indicated the proper interpretation and verification of the prophetic word, that is the Bible, known to us, believers should pay very careful attention to that word, that is, the Bible, as we know it. It's like a lamp shining in darkness. Believers need that word for direction until the day the Lord comes. When Jesus returns, the prophetic word will be fulfilled. He will illumine our hearts with his light, and the written word will be eclipsed forever by the living word. We don't normally think of it that way, but you know what? The Bible is going to be outdated. When we're in the presence of the Lord, we won't need it. Maybe we'll have it with us for memory and memorabilia. I don't know. I'm not predicting that. I'm just saying we won't need it when we're in the presence of Christ himself. He is the Word of God. The prophetic word certainly refers to the Old Testament scriptures, not just to an event in Jesus' life, nor to any other text that is now in the New Testament. Peter was saying that the believers have a word from God that's entirely, totally reliable. Peter was not saying prophetic word is more reliable than the Transfiguration, but he was saying that we can say with certainty the prophetic word of God refers to the coming of Christ. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is also described as the time when the morning star rises in your hearts. When Jesus comes, we will not need the prophetic word to shine in a dark place, this sinful world. Our hearts will be enlightened by the morning star himself. That's just referring to Jesus. All the prophecy points to will have arrived. Peter says, readers must pay attention to the prophetic word as it is interpreted by the apostles. For the Old Testament prophecies are not a matter of personal interpretation, but have been authoritatively interpreted by the apostles. You might remember the Bereans we hear about in the book of Acts. When they heard Paul preach, they faithfully turned to the Old Testament to see if what Paul was saying fit with Scripture. And they found that it did. We have strong biblical support in this text for what B.B. Warfield calls concursus. You don't need to remember that fancy word. But it's pretty much identical with what we now call organic inspiration. Both human beings and God were fully involved in the process of inspiration. The personality and gifts of the human authors were fully involved. They were not squelched or they were not suppressed. We can see the different personalities of the different writers of the scriptures. We can see that they weren't all the same kind of a person. We can detect their different literary styles even to this day. Yet the words they spoke do not cancel out the truth that they spoke the word of God. Concursus or organic inspiration mean that both God and human beings put together the inspired and authoritative Word of God. Ultimately, and most importantly, these human words are God's words. Organic inspiration means the Bible was written about real things, real people, real places, and that the authors had various human purposes God used and directed. For example, there are four Gospels. They're not alike to each other. They're different. They have different styles and different tones, probably originally different audiences. The prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter primarily meant the Old Testament, but by extension, we believe it applies to the New Testament inspired Word of God as well. All of evangelical theology rightly infers from this that the Scriptures are authoritative, infallible, and inerrant, for God's words must be true, and they are. So after establishing that there's only one God, and that we may know him in two ways, by creation and by his word, the Belgic Confession next explains where the Bible comes from. Article 3 tells us, God with special care for us and our salvation provided all of the Bible for us. Number 5, we read, we receive all these books and only these as holy and canonical for the regulating, founding, and establishing of our church, of our faith. Besides all of this, we can trust the Bible because we see Scripture fulfilled. It guides us today. It's a beautiful mystery that is more current than today's newspaper. The internal work of the Holy Spirit, says Article 5, testifies in our hearts. If you trust God and you believe in Him and you ask Him to give Him your Holy Spirit, then inside yourself you know the Scriptures are true. You have to do some kind of strange mental gymnastics in order to not feel that truth. It's truly information for us, as we put at the top of the page, from God with love. You want to know God's will? It's written in His Word. Scripture shows us how we can live in His love to glorify and honor God. So, as a famous ad campaign says, let's do it. Let's live for God, live in His love, glorify and honor our great and glorious God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we can know with confidence from the Word itself and from the brilliant and inspired believers who have written about it in the past, that this is truly a message for us and to us from You, our God and Heavenly Father, filled with and surrounded by Your love. We thank You and praise You for that. We praise You in all that we do. We ask this all in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.